Good morning, all. Hebrews chapter 2. And I got a slide coming up that I want to show you before we get started here. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. There it is. There it is. See that right there? That thousand-year millennial kingdom? That's what we're going to be talking about today. If you guys miss my point, remember, that's where we're at. Let me tell you why. Here's the church age. This is where we are. There's going to come a time when the Lord will return to take his church home, a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, those who have trusted in the blood of Christ. At that time, we will go into a seven, we won't, but there will be a seven-year tribulation. At the end of that, all of the believers in this time period will be resurrected or go into the kingdom at this time. It's all about the kingdom, what we're going to talk about today. Let me say this to you. Getting there, getting to the kingdom, is an unconditional. Did you catch me on that? This is the point. Getting to the kingdom is unconditional. What Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross at Calvary guarantees us that we who have trusted him to get us there, we will be there. Unconditional. Playing in the reindeer games is conditional. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's all about the kingdom. Songwriter came out, Brian Duncan wrote a song, and it's called Walkin'. And one of the lines in the song is, heaven is a long way later. And I'd like to think that he's writing to believers that aren't doing what they should be doing. And it's to the drug dealers, it's to those that are not walking the way they should. And it's dealing out a new prescription, a faster way to make things pay. He says, step into my bargain basement, boy, let me show you my tray, because heaven is a long way later. He writes to the businessman who has a handle or gambles on a speculation, redefining cardinal sins, running on a fast track, daddy, babe, you got to cheat to win. He says, heaven, long way later, not even thinking about it. To the Christian, he says, the cannibal who thinks he's Moses underneath the fine toupee, handle on a revelation, righteousness, the easy way. And he says that heaven is a long way later. So it's something we don't even think about. We don't think about heaven and what's going to happen in heaven. We're living our lives today and we don't give it much thought. That's why Paul wrote, instead, I subdue my body and make it my slave so that after preaching to others, I myself not be what? Disqualified. Not only in this life, but what he's going to get in that life. So when we look at our passage, it was God's intention that everything would be subject unto mankind, and that's what we read in verses 5 through 8. Unfortunately, man lost it all. Jesus came so that he would gain it back, so that we have everything we need to be reigning with him over creation in this period. Again, I want to say to you, that is conditional. It's by the way that we live our lives now. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews was saying. So what we're going to talk about today is what God did to equip us to get there. And folks, let me say this to you. When you look at the passage in Hebrews, when you look at Hebrews, there are some different views of Hebrews. I want to tell you that this is what I've come to know, what I've come to learn. I'm not saying that you have to do this. Some people think that it was written to unbelievers. Guys, listen, I'm just telling you what I learned. I believe that it is written to believers, Jewish believers. I believe that possibly there could be those who came right up to the line and didn't profess. I believe there's unbelievers, like there is in any assembly. But this book, I believe, is written to believing Jews. To say anything else would take the sting out of the warnings that we see in the book of Hebrews. So, if you're like me, there's a lot of things in our life that we make a commitment to do. I remember, whether it's at the first of the year, first of the month, first of a week, I'm going to go to the gym and I'm going to run. I'm going to run every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to have a better devotion with my children. I'm going to do this. I'm going to that, to do that. We start off well, but as time goes on, for whatever reason, we lose interest. For example, we're going to the gym. We're going to study a new book, Better Wife, as I mentioned, My Prayer Life, and on, and we really start off well, but as time goes on, we get busy, there's trials, there's work, or we just get plain lazy, and before you know it, we have forgotten the commitments we made, and we don't finish well. When we look at the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what happened. They started off great. The gospel came to them. They trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They started off well, but then there was persecution. Persecution set in. And because of that, the Jewish believers began to lose interest. And there was the possibility of them saying, "This is not what I signed up for. I'm going back to where I came from," which was Judaism. There was sin. There was lack of knowledge of the one who saved them, which led to limited fellowship with the believers. And we see it all through the book of Hebrews. Hold fast. Remember where you came from. Hang on to the things that you have. Don't go back. Grow, mature. There was just the encouragement all through the book to grow and to go on, which leads us to know that there was persecution, which led to, "I don't want to meet with the believers anymore. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." There were encouragement all through the book. And so we see that for many reasons, there was danger of falling away. When I read this, and as I said, it's to Jewish believers, I thought, you know what, how practical for us as believers today. You know, the same thing can happen in our lives. We trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me tell you, persecution sets in, and I've been there, not big, but I've been there. We used to do open air, and let me tell you something. You'll meet some stuff down on the street. Persecution sets in, and we say to ourselves, "This is not what I signed up for." Work. We pour ourselves into our job, and we lose sight of what we're to do here as believers, that we are servants of Jesus Christ. There's the lack of knowledge of the Savior. Let me tell you, that's number one. We get out of the Word. We forget His promises. We forget what He told us. Everything comes apart at that point. Let me tell you, I thought that I loved my wife when I married her. And let me tell you something. Songwriter put it, I took one look and I was fractured. I tried to walk and I was lame. You know, and I just couldn't keep myself from calling, "What's your name?" And I did, and her beauty was just overwhelming. But her real beauty came down the road when I got to know her. I can tell when I hurt her. I can tell when she hurts me, the way she comes up for a hug and the head goes back, the shoulders slump. I know her thoughts and her motives and that they're pure. My heart can safely trust in her because I know her. I like the way she shops, the way she picks up stuff and looks at it, and I know what's going through her mind. I'd like to have it, but do I need it? Does it work well for my household? She looks well to the ways of our home. But knowing this does not happen overnight. It comes from studying her, from knowing her intimately. It comes from watching everything that she does. The question I have is this. These Jews were in danger of falling away. Where is our walk in comparison to where we were when we got saved? Where's our knowledge of the Scriptures? Do we almost have John 3:16 memorized? And can we find it? I mean, do we know where it's at? Or could we use the word effectively in witnessing, in rebuking, or correcting, or instructing? You see, are we growing? Where are we in comparison to where we were when we first got saved? Do we have need that somebody comes along and teaches us the basics of Christianity, John 3:16, or could we take the word and use it effectively? Where are we? These Jews, they started off good and they were in danger of falling back. They never took off. Where are we in comparison to when we first got saved? So there was danger of these believers falling away, and the writer begins reminding them of what they have and who it is that they're trusting in. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions," which tells us that persecution set in. He begins letting them know that Jesus is better than what they came out from. He's better than what it is that they're going back to, and you could read Hebrews chapter 10 and see that as far as the sacrifice goes. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see the beginning of the God-man, that God is speaking through Jesus, who made everything, that when he died for our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. And so we see the beginning of God, who became man for us. As we already heard a couple of weeks ago from Kevin, that he is better than the angels in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. "For unto which of the being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Didn't he have a more excellent name all along? He had to do something to gain that name that is better than the angels. And we'll see that in our passage. So, since he is better than the angels, there's a warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, because he's better than the angels, there's a warning. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away." And you know what? When we turn backwards from God, sirens do not go off. Bells do not ring. Alarms on our phone don't go off that say, "You're walking away." It happens subtly, and before we know it, we are out in the woods, away from God, away from fellowship with the saints. Before we know it, we're where we should not be. It happens subtly. We need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Then he goes on to say, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape," now watch this, "if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him." Verse 3, the salvation that he refers here to is going to be the subject of verses 5 through 18. It's the future reign of Christ. If we neglect this, what kind of punishment are we going to have if we neglect this conditional here of reigning with him? That's the subject of the verses we're going to talk about. It's the future reign of Christ and our participation with him in the kingdom and in bringing many sons to glory that we're going to see in verse 10. This salvation is so great that these believers were asked, "How can we escape the punishment if we neglect it?" Paul Tanner said this, just so we're clear on what we're talking about here. "To neglect so great a salvation does not mean a rejection of the gospel, but rather a failure to properly care about the future aspect of our salvation associated with Christ's second coming and the kingdom. Believers can do this by failing to endure in their Christian walk, by abandoning their confession of the Lord Jesus and not living by faith. And for the Jewish believers, it was counting the blood of Christ of no effect. I know what I have, but I'm going back. This is too hard for me. I'm going back. Persecution I don't like, I'm going back. Sin in my life, I'd rather have it. I'm going back. I don't need to get up on Sunday mornings. My brother told me a joke this morning. Hey, lady came knocking on her husband's door. You need to get out of bed. I'm not getting out of bed. I'm going to give you two reasons to get out of bed. Number one, you're 55. Number two, you're the pastor. But we start to think, I don't need to fellowship with the believers. And that's where these Jewish believers were. It was counting the blood of Christ of no effect and returning back to where they came from. Such a salvation, joint participation with Christ in the coming kingdom rule, is contingent on the believer's faithful perseverance and obedience. I want to show you something. Turn over just one page to chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he were son, now this is talking about the creator of the universe. Though he were a son, yet learned he what? Obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey him. You see, Jesus learned obedience so that he could teach us to be obedient. So that our walk here would give us the right to reign with him there. It's something that we don't think about. Heaven, long way later. I got my ticket stamped, I'm getting in, but we don't think about this and our walk here. It's not of works. Personal salvation is not in view. If you look at the whole passage, look at chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have this guy, do what? Hold fast. Hang on to what you said you were. And the end of it, in the verse we just read, in 5:9, it says that he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. To all who obey him, obedience. We don't have to obey him to be saved. That's works. We do need to obey him to reign with him there. Like I said, getting there is unconditional. Reigning with him, conditional. It's how we live our lives here. It's the way we live here, looking forward to the kingdom. I gotta ask this. I had to ask myself, when I wake up in the morning, what do I look for? What do I think about? Do I even think about that period of time where I'm going to, that he has equipped us with everything that we need to reign with him, and I just neglect it? I don't even look for it. Do I even give it any thought, or are we just indifferent to that time period? Heaven, long way later. I don't need to think about it now. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 as we're moving on here. Chapter 2, verse 5 is a continuation of chapter 2, verse 4, of chapter 1, verse 14. Watch this. Are they not, in chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be what? Heirs of salvation? Then there's the warning, then the continuation in verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to what? To come, of which we speak, which is that right there. God's intention was to place man over the works of his hands, and it was called salvation in the Old Testament. So, the salvation to be inherited is not the entrance into heaven, but the subjection of the world to come, and right now we don't see it. You read verses 5 through 8, we don't see it. Man was given everything. He was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, and he lost it. And that paved the way for the promise to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick up in our passage. Look at verse 8. You put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see it. But it paves the way for Jesus. But We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Notice this. He was made lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels. By his incarnation, he joined the ranks of mankind, and we know that, as being like them, and thus he was the qualified candidate to reign over creation. Let's skip ahead just a little bit. He was qualified because of what he did. Remember in chapter 4 of Revelation? You have this scene in heaven. You have God sitting on the throne with a scroll in his hand. And everybody's weeping. And they're crying because no one is worthy to come and take the scroll. John is weeping. And the angel comes to John and he says, John, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he will take the scroll. And John looked and he saw a lamb that had been crucified from the beginning of the ages come forth and take the scroll. You know why he was qualified? Because he bought it. It was his. He bought everything when he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He came and gained what man had lost. Never has this happened, nor will it happen again. He is, by his very nature, by his very essence, as God, higher than the angels. But it says here he was made lower than the angels. Notice he became. He wasn't created lower than the angels. He didn't come into being lower than the angels. He was the creator of everything. And for a very short time, God sent him and he became lower than the angels. He was made less for a little time. And the reason he was made less was for the suffering of death. He did something that no angel could do. He came to die. And when he did, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was, in fact, lower than the angels. And because of what he did, he was crowned with glory and honor, right? Christ didn't glorify himself, but God did. And Philippians tells us that, who being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God did what? Highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name. You see, the result of his humiliation was exaltation. But when we look at that, two truths come out. Number one, he was appointed heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. We see that. Second thing that comes out is that it was necessary that Christ clear any doubt of him being the heir by showing himself worthy of it through his victorious suffering. Someone said, it is upon the same double condition that Christ's people will share with him in honors. Watch this. Luke 22 tells us this. You have stayed with me all through my trials. And just as my Father has given me the right to rule, so will I give you the same right. You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not a free pass. What was the beginning of the verse? You stood with me in my trials. Getting there is unconditional. Playing there is conditional. Where does the suffering come from? By making a stand, they stood with him in his trials. Because let me tell you something. When we look at our own lives, when do we suffer for him? When do we make a stand for him in his trials? When we do make a stand. When we say that I'm not like the world, I'm like Jesus Christ. When we say that I'm not like the world, I'm different. Let me tell you something. Persecution sets in. My grandmother loved me. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, she would tell everybody that would listen, Robert is my favorite grandson. Kevin says no. She says yes. My mother hung the moon in my grandmother's eyes But I'm going to tell you that when we were saved, things changed. The world became dark in our family. We had left the mother church. When does suffering happen? When we make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are exalted and given the right to reign with him here. Getting there is unconditional. Reigning there is conditional. So when we make a stand for him, we suffer ridicule. We suffer hatred, persecution. We'll suffer loss of family. Family that doesn't come with us. Go down and put up a sign and do some open air. I was standing next to a guy that was this big, and somebody that was with us was doing open air, and I could just see the anger in him, and he started to take a step forward, and I knew his brother I worked with at the Ford dealership, and I just said, "Hey, remember me?" You know, and because this guy was going. When you make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's then that you suffer, and it is then that we earn the right to reign with him in the kingdom. His way is to be our way. Let's finish the verse. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Man sinned and lost his dominion. Jesus died to remove the curse so that man could regain his dominion. If man was created lower than the angels, then Jesus Christ had, in order to die in our place, had to become what we are, lower than the angels. It's the whole story of the incarnation. If he was to redeem those that were lower than the angels, that's what he had to become. It's the simplicity of the gospel. And in doing this, means dominion would be restored in the future kingdom if it is not neglected. Boy, what a story. We don't think about it. Heaven is a long way later. I got my ticket stamped. I'm getting in. But we fail to realize that there are some believers, again, this is my, what I've come to learn from the scriptures. There's going to be believers that are not going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You guys ever see Field of Dreams where the cars are driving up and in the distance you see this lit ball field in the distance? That's what we're going to be looking at. We'll be in heaven. But the right to reign, the right to rule, if we neglect it, it's conditional. We don't think about it because heaven is a long way later. This was a big deal for the Jews. The people that were reading this passage, the people that were reading this book, it was a big deal. Let me tell you why. If Jesus is better than the angels that we heard about, why was he made lower than the angels? This is what the Jews struggled with. If he's greater, better, why is he made lower? And why did he die? Angels don't die. How could he be better than the angels if he died? And if he is the promised Messiah and the Savior, why was he the victim of this horrible death? That's what the Jews are struggling with. In the next verses, it's what God intended all along. What we see now is a commentary on the end of verse 9 by the grace of God. Christ is not only the one that God intends to glorify. He's not the only one that God intends to glorify. It describes someone who begins something that others may enter into. Look at verse 10. For it became him. Okay? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. For it became him. It was fitting that God did this. It was appropriate under the circumstances to be clearly visible in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting that in bringing many sons to glory, you see, God, Jesus is not the only one that God intends to glorify. It was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory. Let me say this to you. When we talk about the gospel, I'm going to say it again. Jesus Christ died in our place. I could pick any one of you out here, and if you were the only one sitting here, he would have died for you. He was buried and he rose again. And the Bible tells us that if we just accept that gift, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If we accept that, unconditional, that's the gospel. But God has so much more for us. He wants us to have an abundant life here so that we could be sons that are being led into glory here, reigning with him there. We don't think about it. Why? Heaven's a long way later, man. So, all things, let's back to verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, which takes us back to verse 8, everything that man lost, and what mankind was originally to have dominion over. The Father has granted the dominion rights to Jesus Christ, and in turn to those who follow him and inherit this salvation. Chapter 1, verse 14, angels were sent to watch over those who would inherit that salvation. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God to bring us to glory. And what that means is, it looks at God's plan for believers also to share in glory as Christ himself did after successfully completing his earthly ministry here. Because of our faith in Christ, believers will eventually receive the glory of the resurrection. And if the believers do not neglect the so great a salvation, a sharing of the glorious reign and dominion of the Son. That is in light of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If the word spoken by angels was good, what happens if we neglect the word spoken by Jesus Christ and we neglect that salvation? We need to hang on to it so it doesn't drift by us and we end up out at sea, away from him and away from each other. In order to do what he did, he had to make the captain of their salvation perfect. In order to make him perfect, he had to suffer. So Jesus needed to be incarnated. He needed to die in order to be a fitting and qualified salvation captain. That's what he did. Look at this. For it became him. Guys, I'm repeating it so it sticks. In advertising, I heard you got to hear things 3.5 times before you even remember what it said. So it was fitting, in bringing many sons to glory, to do something with the captain. It says here, to make the captain of their salvation. The chief leader is what it means. One that takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example. What does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us? Seeing we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the one that leads us through this, the captain of our salvation. And the word salvation is the same word we looked at in chapter 1. It's the same word we looked at in chapter 5. In other words, he blazed the trail of obedience that set the pattern for us, and he did it by suffering. Let's go back again. It was fitting, in bringing us to glory, that God would make the captain of our salvation what? Perfect. He was perfect. This is a different perfect. It means to complete, to carry through completely, to accomplish, to bring to an end, and he did that by sufferings. What we see here is the major purpose for the incarnation, according to the writer, and that's to bring many sons to that place of honor and glory so that they can reign with him in the kingdom. It's the same thing that we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And so, through suffering, he accomplished what he came to do. What does John tell us? John 4:34, Jesus said unto them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me, and to what? Complete his work. I glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And in chapter 19, when he's hanging on the cross, he says, after this, Jesus, realizing by this time that everything was completed, said, I thirst. He came to do a job and he completed it. Through suffering, he accomplished what he came to do. Now, as we look at verse 11 through 18, it tells us what he accomplished and why he did it. First of all, positionally, we're set apart and the same as Christ. Look at verse 11 through 13. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This was a big deal to the Jews. The writer goes back and pulls out from the Psalms that we're the same as Jesus Christ. He is equipping us now to move forward in our Christian walk so that we can live a life here that is pleasing to him, so that in the end we can reign with him. Notice we are joint heirs with him. And because of that, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He might have been, when we think of Jesus, when these guys thought of Jesus, these original readers, he might have been expected to shrink back from those who did not match their profession, or at best to move among them with the kindly professionalism of a surgeon who enters a ward of a hospital whose only purpose is to heal them. Not to live there, just to heal them. Here, Jesus says, we're one. We prayed this morning, we were in the prayer meeting, and one of the prayers was that, you know, we're thankful that you came to live with us. There was another prayer that said, we're thankful that you were us, that you became just like us. And he wasn't ashamed to call us brothers because we're the same. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed to say, that's my brother. Question I have is, or would he be? Would he be ashamed? Heaven's a long way later. I like what I do now. Don't give any thought to him or the future. Would he be ashamed to call us his brethren? You see, conditionally, unconditionally, we are set apart. Our position in him is unconditional because of what he's done. Our standing, that's a little different. Would he be ashamed to call us his brother? See, positionally, we're holy because of what he has done. The practical side is, I ought to act like it. The whole picture of the Christian life is to become in practice what I am in position. And that was the word to these Jewish believers. Come on, guys. Get off your rear ends and grow. You have to grow. And that's only going to come by the word of God and knowing more about the one who came and did what he did for you. No word, no growth. I don't care what you do. Care who you hang with. You're not reading the word, no growth. Positionally is unconditional. The salvation we're talking about here is conditional. Reigning with him in the kingdom, everything being subject unto us is conditional, and that's why Jesus did what he did. And because of what he did, we can have intimate fellowship with Jesus who dwells among us. Look at verse 13. Again, I say, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. You see, the point of the second quotation is that Jesus, as well as his followers, trusted God. That's the message to the believers. Jesus did it. His way is our way. It's the basis for intimate fellowship. Daily trust in God characterized Jesus. And it characterizes Christians who continue to follow God faithfully. Such daily trust results in intimate fellowship with God. The point of the third quotation that we're reading here is that believers are Jesus Christ's spiritual children. Because of that, He will provide for us and prepare us for the future as someone who has experienced traveling the same path. These believers needed to hear that. There's somebody that went before you. Trust him. His way is to be our way. You want to grow? You want to have intimate fellowship with him? You want to gain back your right to reign in the kingdom? Do what he did. And that's the point to these believers. Notice this. Second thing, there's no more fear in death. No more fear in death, verses 14 through 16. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And let me tell you, if you're reading the book of Hebrews and you read this, you're thinking, and on we go. But when you stop and consider what it's saying, it just stops you in your tracks. The wages of sin is death. We children share in flesh and blood with one another. That's what we share. We share the limitations of humanity, right? To free us from these limitations, the Son had to assume the same limitations. Jesus died and rose again, and because of that, he destroyed Satan's power of death. Christ shattered it when he came forth out of the grave. And because he lived, we have the hope, because we will live also. And because of that, we don't need to live in the present, fearing death. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, oh, death. Where's your victory? Where's your sting, O death? It's been broken. Let me say this to you. Let me tell you something. When I was younger, I can't even remember being young, but I was young at one time. And I was 14 and 15, and I had no idea about Jesus Christ. Had no idea. I did things that I shouldn't have done. By the grace of God, I came through it. And I remember laying in bed at night, in the height of whatever we did that night. And I remember fearing the devil. Fearing him. I didn't want to go to hell, and so I would pray. I didn't know anything about salvation. All I knew is there was a God, there was his Son, there was the Holy Spirit, there was earth, and there was hell. And I didn't want to go there. And so I prayed every night, Lord, spare me. Didn't know how he'd do it, but because I feared death. And let me say this, if I stuttered in my prayer, I would go back and say it again to make sure that he heard me, because I feared death. Someone said it is ironic that human beings destined to rule over creation should find themselves in the posture of a slave, paralyzed through the fear of death. That's something. Jesus destroyed that power. To these Jewish believers, he has freed you. You are free from that. There is hope of a future kingdom. Let us not neglect it. Look at verse 16. Picks up, verily he took on him the nature of angels. The seed of Abraham refers to believers. The spiritual descendants of Abraham rather than the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. You see, to these original readers, the saved Jews, they were both. They were both the physical and the spiritual children, descendants of Abraham. And the contrast here is between angelic and human believers in the context, and that is Jesus doesn't give the same help to angels as he does to the believers. For verily he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Spiritual children of Abraham. You're his. The encouragement to the believers there, you're his. The encouragement to us, we're his. The third thing he did, aside from we're joint heirs with him, there's no more fear of death, Because of what he did, he now is our high priest. And when we read that again, it's great. It's great, but when we actually stop and think about what it took for him to get there and what we have in that, it's amazing. Verse 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them who are tempted. First of all, when we look at these two verses, he alone is qualified to achieve this for mankind. And second, for Christ to become a sympathetic high priest, he must experience the suffering of those that he has come to represent. That's something. When we are feeling down and we go to somebody, you want to talk to somebody that's actually been there. Somebody might look like they're really sympathetic with you, but if they haven't been there, they're just not qualified as this guy who's been in the cave. You want to talk to somebody who's been in the cave so that they can say, that rock you're about to step on is a little shaky. Don't step on it. You might fall into the water. Jesus gained honor and learned sympathy by the things that he suffered. His way is to be the way of the many sons he is leading to the same glory. A high priest ministers between men and God, right? The perfect high priest knows the mind of God by experience and the mind of man by experience, and that's what Jesus was. In all things, in every way possible, he was like we are. Go down the list. He was thirsty. He was hungry. There was fatigue. He slept. He taught. How frustrated do we get when we teach people and they don't listen? He grew. He loved. He was astonished. He marveled. He was glad and angry. He grieved. He was troubled. He exercised faith. He read the scripture. He prayed all night and he cried. Matthew tells us, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. Can you imagine? We read that and it makes for a great story. But it goes on to say that in his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's a great story, but can you imagine being there? This is what he felt. And all of this could make him turn away and give up, but it didn't. He's the leader. All of that could make us turn away and give up, but his way is to be our way. He was like us in all things except for sin. He was the perfect high priest, and through his incarnation, he was exposed to the realm of human temptation, which enabled him to learn by experience what man goes through. In particular, he experienced the temptation of giving up and turning away from the living God. Right out of the chute in his ministry, where did he go? Into the wilderness, up on the mountain. And what happened there? Turn away, turn away, turn away. If you do this, I'll give you that, turn away. If you say that, I'll give you that, turn away. And his response every time was the word of God. That's the testing that is in view here. Turning away from God. His way is to be our way. We can touch him with the feelings now and he will understand. One page over to chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Okay, here's the encouragement. Let us, because of that, come boldly under the throne of grace. You know what it means when it says boldly? It doesn't mean we walk in pounding our chests and sticking our chest out. Here we are. It means coming in without guilt. You see, not only did he free us from the penalty of sin, but the guilt of sin as well. See, sometimes the guilt is worse. So we can come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. And that's what we have here. What we have here is a picture of an older brother helping his younger brother navigate the pitfalls of growing up successfully. And in this role, he is both merciful and faithful and aids us in our trials and temptations in order to bring us to glory. Let me show you something real quick. We've got a couple minutes left. Timothy had problems, right? And if you turn just back a couple of books to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, here's the encouragement to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life unto which you are called, and you professed a good profession and many witnesses. I command you in the sight of God, who makes all things alive, and before Jesus Christ, who did what? Before Pontius Pilate made a good witness. His final instruction to Timothy comes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where he says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David. So Timothy had these problems of these heretics coming in, and Paul says, don't let anybody despise your youth, Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, listen, remember when he was a man. Remember his humanity and what he went through, and hang on to it. Now we can come into his presence in our time of need. Remember him in his humanity. Remember that where you are now, Timothy, he has been before you were even there. He was there. And when we pray, we can say, Lord, I know you went through what I'm going through now. You know how it is. And then all the verses of comfort come to mind. I will never give you more than you can bear. I will never leave you. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. You see, it comes from knowing his promises. No word, no growth. Isn't it great that we can do that again to someone we can go to that's been there? He's been there. All of this, all of chapter 2, verse 10 through 18, all of it to pave the way to glory, all of it to equip us with everything we need to hang on and not give up and to enter into glory with him. My question is this: do we even realize that? Do we even know that? You watch a football game. Every once in a while, you'll see a running back who's angry, or a tight end who's angry, or a wide receiver who's angry. And you know why they're angry? They lost the game, and they say every time when they're being interviewed, he didn't use me enough. We've seen it. The running back who complains, he didn't give me the ball enough. That's why we didn't win. The tight end who's cutting across the middle, putting his life in danger from these middle linebackers, he didn't throw it to me enough. He didn't use me enough. The wide receiver, he didn't use me enough. That's why we didn't win. My question is, do we use him enough? When we think about what he went through for each one of us, verses 11 through 18, what he did so that he could equip us with everything we need to reign with him in this period here, so that we can go to him in our time of need when we're in danger of turning away and failing, and remember, he was tempted with the same temptations and he didn't turn away and he didn't fail. He hung on because he trusted God. His way is to be our way. And when we think of that, do we use him enough? Father, thank you for your word today. May we be encouraged by it. May we forever think, number one, of what you have done for us. Number two, what you have equipped us with so that we can reign with you throughout eternity.
Father, cause us never to neglect so great a salvation. Cause us to draw near to you, to learn your word, to use you as our faithful high priest. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.